Please open your Bibles again with me this morning, this time to Luke chapter 2. Luke and chapter 2. I did most of my growing up between Warren, Michigan and Clarkston, Michigan. And we moved from Warren to Clarkston when I was 10 years old. And in Clarkston, which is next to Waterford, that's where my life unfolded, my teen years, in junior high and teen years, and I called that home during my college years as well. It's in Waterford, Michigan, that there is a building called the Community Activity Center, or something like that. It's a two-story building, and it's what you would think it would be, a gymnasium, two stories, a lot rooms for dance classes, boxing. And a friend of mine told me when I was 10 years old that there was a karate dojo there. And I was interested in taking some karate. And at 10 years old, my mother took me for the interview with the black belt. It was kind of an old school dojo. And they would let you in if you were going to be serious. I'll never forget what the lead black belt said to me and said to my mom. He said this as he was telling us what to expect. He said, quote, "You can expect a certain amount of bumps and bruises if you become part of our school," end quote. I'll never forget that quote for several reasons. It sunk into me as a 10-year-old that if I stay around here, I'm going to get hurt. And I remember my mom swallowing hard and then smiling, saying, "He'll sign up." Okay. And there I got into the school. But I would often do part of my training in that dojo right next to the black belt's desk. And I would hear him often through the years interview people that wanted into the same karate school. And I'd hear him say the same phrase to everyone. "You can expect a certain amount of bumps and bruises." And some of these folks ended up enrolling in the school. Others didn't. But he was telling the truth. It was only a matter of time. It wasn't a matter of if, but when you'd get bruised and you'd get hurt and you'd have to heal. And it was all okay. It was fun. That was fun in Waterford when I was 10 and into my teen years. But that's not fun when we come to the pages of Luke's gospel. Because Christ also was promised more than, quote, a certain amount of bumps and bruises. We've already seen this. Jesus isn't even 2 full months old here in Luke chapter 2, and his parents have him at the temple. Remember this? And a prophet by the name of Simon comes to the parents, a man that had been waiting for the Lord's Messiah. And remember what we read here. Look at verse 25 of Luke 2. "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation or Messiah of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ," or the Lord's Messiah. "And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he, Simeon, took him into his arms and blessed God. And he said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of the revelation of to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.'" That's kind of jolting, but affirming to what Mary and Joseph already knew about their son. But the following verses was all new information. Verse 34, "And Simeon blessed them," the parents, "and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and he will be a sign that will be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, Mary, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" This is new information to the parents. Mary's hearing that there's going to be pain in the future for her because she's the mother of this Messiah. And it's new information that this little baby that's the Messiah will grow and become a touch point. You either accept him or you reject him. And if you reject him, it's to your detriment. He's a point of decision. And people will oppose him and his message. He's not even 2 months old. So as we've pushed on into Luke's gospel, we're expecting to see this persecution begin. And we're assuming it'll happen in a hostile environment, perhaps in a dark alley in Jerusalem. Or perhaps the persecution will start on a dusty road near a Samaritan village. Or even more, maybe, just maybe, the persecution will start with Jesus surrounded by a mob of apostate Jewish religious leaders. But as we read on in Luke, we find out that indeed the bumps and bruises start, so to speak. The persecution and resistance and opposition begins, but not any of those places we would have expected. It starts at our Lord's home, his hometown of Nazareth. Go with me to Luke chapter 4 and look at verses 28 and 29. Look how bad things get in his hometown, in his Warren, in his Clarkston, if you will. And all the people, verse 28, in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. My goodness, what has happened? How did it escalate to this point so quickly in his hometown? Well, I want to answer that. You see, there's a story behind verses 28 and 29. A very important story that we're going to walk through this morning with, if you will, five-page turns. And I want you to watch carefully as the story unfolds. You're going to see the beginning of the opposition from the human level to the ministry and message of Jesus. But as you watch, as you turn these five pages, if you will, I want you to brace yourself for the bumps and bruises that are coming your way if you're a serious disciple of Jesus. It's not a matter of if for you either, see. It's a matter of when. Says who? Says Jesus. In John 15:20, he said, "Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus said it this way in Matthew 10:25. "If they have called the head of the house," that's Jesus, "Beelzebub," or the enemy, "how much more will they malign the members of his household?" Paul put it this way in Philippians 1:29. "It's been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And never forget that Luke was with Paul when he wrote his final epistle, 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, as Paul is penning this final word that he will pen in this life, Luke is witness to the fact and to the reality that Paul wrote these words in chapter 3, verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So brothers and sisters, those of you who are truly in Christ, those of you who in which the Spirit of Jesus lives this morning, those of you who take your discipleship seriously and not just relegate it to 90 minutes a week, you are going to be persecuted. And so it behooves you and it behooves me this morning to look carefully at these five pages in this story. Lean into the story hard and seriously. What do we call page number one in this story? Page number one, I'll call a hero's welcome. A hero's welcome. You see, we're picking up Luke's study in the wake of what we saw in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, which was the temptation of Jesus. A very important sermon. If you weren't here, you weren't able to hear this last week, I encourage you to listen to that online. How we can have victory over temptation has everything to do with how Jesus had victory over temptation. And in the wake of that, we quickly move to verse 14. Look at verses 14 through 16 with me. Chapter 4. "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues, And he was praised by all. And look at the first line of verse 16. And then he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. You see, as I read verses 14 down to the beginning of verse 16, I have a twofold question. Between verses 13 and 14, I want to know, where has Jesus been and what has Jesus been doing? I'm making an appeal here to what we call sometimes the white space between verses 13 and 14. You may be surprised to realize that what happens historically and chronologically in the life and ministry of our Lord between verses 13 and 14 takes almost a year. Matthew doesn't give us many details of this first year. Mark doesn't give us many details of this first year. Luke leaves it in the white space here, but Luke is arranging his material a little more logically and thematically. He moves this episode of Nazareth earlier in his gospel to make a point, a launch point, then do Matthew and Mark. But we really have very little data as to what Jesus did in that first year. We are left at the mercy of the fourth gospel writer, John. And between verses 13 and 14, we have almost a year's worth of activity. And interestingly, understand this, as we come into chapters 4 through 9, we're actually entering the second major section of Luke's gospel. This is going to be mainly his Galilean ministry. And then when we get to chapter 9 of Luke, all the way to the end of the gospel, chapter 24, they cover only approximately a few weeks. So Luke is making a point, loading this at this point in his gospel account. I think it's important for you to understand what happened between verses 13 and 14. And so what I want you to do is hold your finger here and go with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. And you're going to see at least many of the events that happen between verses 13 and 14. Now it's important to see this because suddenly verses 14, 15, and 16 of Luke 4 will become really heavy. What happened? Well, I want you to note how John is using some key indicators that he's writing chronologically here, almost in real time, if you will, as we read it. He uses the word days very specifically. Look at John 1, 29. The next day, he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Look down at verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Look down at verse 43. You'll see it again. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And go over to chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day after his baptism, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So John's being very specific in his movement in the days following the baptism of our Lord. As a matter of fact, look over at John chapter 4. I want you to read with me verses 3 and 4 again and see the precision with which John is writing. This is important because of what I want to point out. Chapter 4, verse 3 of John says, "And he left Judea," where Jerusalem is, "and went again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria." So John's writing with great detail. You say, well, why is this important to know? Because as you look at chapter 1, verses 35 to 51, you know what happens after his baptism? He calls four disciples to himself. He calls Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. So he has four disciples. When we get to chapter 2, verse 1 and following, that's that whole episode where Jesus changes water into wine with disciples present, and it's actually, we're told, for their faith. He does this in Cana of Galilee. And then we find in chapter 2, verse 12, these words. John chapter 2, verse 12, "After this he went down to Capernaum." He's having ministry near his hometown of Nazareth now. And he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. We don't know how long that was. So he's in Capernaum, and he's there teaching and doing what Messiah does. And then we find in chapter 2, verse 13, he's making the trip down to Jerusalem for the Passover, and it's at this visit that he cleansed the temple. He does this at the beginning of his ministry, and he does it at the end of the ministry, where he makes a cord and a whip, and he drives out the money changers that have changed his father's house of prayer into a den of merchandising. All that happened in John chapter 2. And then again, in John chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, he makes his first promise that he will die and rise again, because he says, tear down all these buildings, and I'll build it again. And John says he was talking about his body. In John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, we see that he now has a very large following in the city of Jerusalem. And it says that many are committing themselves to him, but he's not committing himself to them. So much was the stir and the dust up with his teaching and his power that in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, comes to him privately. And you know that conversation about being born again. At the end of John chapter 3, we pan over again to John the Baptist's ministry, where we see the sun starting to set on his ministry, because more are going to Jesus and his disciples for baptism now than to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist doesn't protest. He says, that's okay. This is the way it's supposed to be. He must increase. I must decrease. And John will soon be in jail. We see in John chapter 4, as he works his way back towards Galilee, that he goes through Samaria, and you have the whole story of this woman at the well and the great revival that broke out with the Samaritans. And then we come to chapter 4, verses 43 through 45, and he's home. He's home. It says in verse 43, after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. So Jesus is not only creating a dust up in his hometown by what he's teaching and doing there in the area of Galilee and Capernaum, but all these people that were following him and were interested in him back in Jerusalem were from that area too, and they followed him back. He has quite a following now. And we're also told at the end of chapter 4 that he healed a royal official's son who was sick back in the city of Capernaum. There's healing going on. So in the white space of Luke 4, between verses 13 and 14, there's a lot that's happened, more than what even John has recorded. Because John says at the end of his gospel, I'm only writing down some of this stuff. But there's almost a year packed between verses 13 and 14. I'll go back to Luke chapter 4 with me. And let's read verses 14 and 15 again. They're going to feel a little heavier now. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues. And he was praised by all. I see. And winded, he at last rolls into his hometown of Nazareth. They were probably pretty excited. They'd heard about their boy now that had been out and had created a stir and even gathered a following in Jerusalem, and now it's growing in Galilee. And they would say to each other, he's from here. He came from our city. He came from our synagogue. He's one of us. And then he comes home. And I can just imagine, as we would say, the parade and the ticker tape soon hit a sobering note. There was a holy hush. Turn the page to the second page. I'll call the second page an Old Testament prophecy. An Old Testament prophecy. Look at Luke chapter 4, again, verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. I love that phrase, as was his custom. Man, that's an understatement. This is his hometown. This is where we find him coming after the visit to Jerusalem when he was a baby. He's been there close to 30 years. Archaeologists tell us that at this time, Nazareth was just a small place, a small population compared to many of the cities surrounding it there in Galilee. One archaeologist surmises that there were no more than 400 people living in and around Nazareth right now, at this moment. And archaeologists also discovered that it was a very poor city. There were no paved streets. There was no valuable pottery found in the digs. To simple folk, small in number, relatively speaking. That's why they would get excited that this Jesus is from Nazareth. They didn't have much to get excited about in their area. As was his custom for these 30 years, it was a Sabbath. And what do we do on a Sabbath? We go and get instructed in the Word of God, and we worship. You say, what's the synagogue? I don't understand that. What is a synagogue? A synagogue was a place of worship and instruction that was established during the Babylonian captivity when the temple was destroyed. There were local places to assemble, and it remained a practice even after the temple was rebuilt. The services then were not too different from what we might be comfortable with today. It would open with singing. It would open with a recitation of scripture, usually Deuteronomy 6, that we call the Shema, the Lord our God is one God, one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. There would be two readings typically in a service. There would be a reading of the law, one of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and there would be a reading from the prophets. And following the reading, there would be an exhortation or a sermon, if you will. And then the service would conclude with, well, if there was a priest present, with him closing in prayer. Otherwise, it would be a layman closing in prayer. The synagogues could only gather for worship if there were 10 males present, male Jews, to participate in the service. There was a cabinet where the scrolls of the Old Testament would be kept. And the poorer the city, the fewer the scrolls they would have. They would only have a few. There was an attendant that would bring the scrolls to the ones reading and then return them to the cabinet. And whoever would read would stand to read out of respect for the Word of God, and they would sit to teach as a show of humility. That's what you can expect to happen here in Nazareth as we continue to read. Look at verse 16. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. Verse 17. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." They're reading Isaiah 61 with a little addition of Isaiah 58, verse 6. This was a text that was indeed precious to every single Jew, because this text in Isaiah that Jesus is reading holds two promises to the Jews that they just held to tightly. Promise number one, who is promised, and promise number two, what he brings. The first promise, who is promised in Isaiah 61? Simply this, it's the Messiah. It's the key player, the key star, if you will, of Isaiah 40 through 66. As he refers to him in some of those passages as the servant or as the Lord, this is the one who would come to restore the kingdom of Israel, giving hope to those who were captives, therefore requiring that the very Spirit of God anoint him to pull off this ministry. So who is promised? The Messiah is promised here in Isaiah 61. But even more exciting to the Jew, or equally exciting, was the second promise, what he brings. I mean, Isaiah points out five things. First of all, to the poor, Messiah will bring good news. To those who are enslaved, Messiah will bring freedom. To those who are blind, he will bring sight. To those who are crushed, he will bring relief. And then there's an interesting phrase here, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, verse 19. That's referring to what Moses wrote about in Leviticus 25 as the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, all slaves went free, and property was returned, and debts were forgiven. And so the fifth thing that Messiah would bring is this: to the debtor, he would bring grace. This passage is beloved by every single Jew in that day. And as this synagogue in Nazareth sat full to hear their boy who's come home, their hearts are just thrilled to hear Isaiah 61 read again. If you were to interview the guy sitting 10 feet from Jesus in this setting, he might say something like this: you could have heard a pin drop, if that's what they said. Or maybe they said, you could have heard a camel blink. I don't know. This great teacher who has been the regional rage, even down to Jerusalem, is sitting in front of us now in this room, and he's getting ready to explain to us one of our favorite passages of the Bible. Turn the page, page 3. Now comes the sermon. I call it a despised doctrine. And this sermon is preached by Messiah himself. And let me just say this to you. As we will bump up, as we go through Luke, to different portions of sermons that Jesus has preached, you'll see this quickly. When Jesus preaches, there's no cushion in the outline. As a matter of fact, in his hometown debut, he has three swift points to his sermon. Three swift points. His first point is this: there's an expose of their hearts. No one likes to be vulnerable. No one likes to know that you know more about me than other people. No one likes to come to the realization that folks can see past or know past into the private areas of their life. We get uncomfortable around verses like Hebrews 4:13, which says that we are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So when Jesus, in his first point of this sermon, does an expose of their hearts in his hometown, that's not comfortable. Look at verse 23. He says, and he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. You say, what is going on here? What is going on? Well, in order to understand that, you have to go back to verse 20. You see, he closed the scroll of Isaiah, he rolled it back up, handed it to the attendant who put it back in the cabinet, and he started his sermon this way. Verse 21, he began to say to them, today, this message, this scripture has been fulfilled. Today, it's been fulfilled. And you're hearing. And all are speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? You see, I skipped a page in our book and I just caught myself. Go back. We're on page 3 right now. Page 3 is called a personal claim. So he just finished reading Isaiah 61, and now he says one thing that just rocks their world. He says, this text that I just read from Isaiah 61 is finished. So what do you mean by that? He says, literally, it's been fulfilled. As I read this text to you, my hometown folks, you have to understand that this text has gone from being prophecy to being history. Because the one that Isaiah is talking about, the coming Messiah, is here, he's here now, and it's me. Wow. It's interesting, here at the beginning of Luke's gospel in Luke 4, and also at the end of Luke's gospel, Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus will use this word, plerao, which means fulfilled, to refer to him. There's no question in his readers' minds that Jesus fulfills all these prophecies. In other words, Jesus is the one who, to the poor, the spiritually poor, he has great news. To the enslaved, those enslaved to sin, he brings freedom. To those who are blind, he opens their eyes. To those who are crushed, he gives relief. And to those who are in debt because of their sin, he extends grace. He's the Messiah. He says the text is finished. It's interesting. He stops reading in the middle of Isaiah 62, verse 2, because the second part of verse 2 talks of judgment, and that's his next visit to earth. This visit is one of grace. That's what he says to them. But how do they respond? Doubt enters in. Look at verse 22. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? What do you mean there's doubt? Well, this phrase, speaking well of him, is one Greek word. It just means witness. It's one word that says, it means to bear witness. It could be either positive or negative, but it's communicating this, that everyone is focused on him, and they realize they're at a point of decision. They're hearing him, they're hearing what he's claiming, and they got to decide, what are they going to do with this? Because words of grace, literally, are falling from his lips, the way he explains things, the authority he teaches with, and the endearment he has towards us. And what could have been a bright moment turned into a dark moment. Because his hometown people were basically saying, wait a minute. The parade needs to pause now. We were expecting a message. We weren't expecting the Messiah. We were wanting to give a slap on the back. We were not wanting to surrender to his lordship. And now comes the sermon. And this is page 4, which we'll call the despised doctrine. You got to love it when your sermon notes pages stick together, right? And there's 3 points, as I said. The first point of the sermon is that there is an expose of their hearts that's not comfortable. We don't like that. And Luke's going to point out in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 9, chapter 11, for example, that Jesus knew what people were thinking in the room with him. Again, verse 23, he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. See, what is that about? It's interesting. The Greeks had a proverb at that time that sounded very similar to this. The proverb reads, a physician for others, but himself teeming with sores, end quote. It's very possible they are using this Greek proverb against the son that's come home to Nazareth, saying, you know what, we've been hearing about you and what you've been doing since you've been gone and how you've been all through Galilee twice and you've been down to Jerusalem and had a huge following and pretty significant interviews with the likes of Nicodemus, whom we all know. And on the way back, you went to the Samaritan village you shouldn't have, and there was revival there like there shouldn't have been. And we've been watching and we're hearing about this, and you've done healing even in Capernaum, so would it be possible for you to do some of that here? Give us some of the good stuff. But they're not really asking with a genuine request. The question itself is communicating doubt. Mark, in his account of this, gives us a few more details. He says, the crowd said, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They took offense at him. So much so that we read again in Mark 6:6 that Jesus wondered at their unbelief. There was an expose of their hearts. He saw the doubt in their hearts, and he called them on it. The second point of his sermon was this, though. There was a warning regarding their rebellion. He's not a real good seeker-sensitive preacher. He sees the doubt, and he loves them enough to tell them the truth. He warns against the rebellion behind the doubt. Look at verses 24 to 27. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. He's saying Elijah wasn't sent to all the widows, just to one. And then he goes for another example, verse 26. And yet Elijah was sent to none. I'm sorry, verse 27. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Wow. You say, well, he's just telling them two stories. He's telling them the story of Elijah from 1 Kings 17. He's telling them the story of Elisha from 2 Kings chapter 5. Look closer. During the time of Elijah and Elisha, you will find one of the lowest times spiritually of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And a God who was a God of mercy, a God of grace, is still sovereign in the discharge of his grace. And he says, there were a lot of widows, God sent Elijah to one. There were a lot of lepers, God sent Elisha to one. And by the way, note this, that the people who received God's grace and mercy were not Jews in either of those stories. You see, the widow at Zarephath was a Gentile widow. And the leper was a Gentile leper. Now look at this for a moment. You understand that in a Jew's mind at this day in Nazareth, at that service, in the Jew's mind, a woman and a Gentile and a leper were real far down on the list of being accepted. And you know what God does with his love? He takes those that are at the bottom of the cool list, and God places them at the front of the line for his grace, bypassing even the Jews. This is a theme all throughout Luke's gospel. And this is a warning that Jesus is giving to his hometown friends and family, if you will, whom he's known for 30 years. They watched him grow up. He's saying, you're in rebellion and you stand in danger of God's grace bypassing you as Jews. That's not going to go over well. 2 points of the sermon are delivered. And there's a third point to this sermon. And it's a reminder of God's sovereignty. Do I need to remind you that when you mention the sovereignty of God and salvation, you have to either pucker or duck? Because everyone has strong feelings in both directions. But I find it interesting that this beloved doctrine of God being sovereign in his saving grace brings reaction every time it shows up, even in his hometown. Bishop Ryle says this years ago in England, man bitterly hates the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And MacArthur agrees. He says, what seems to have sparked the Nazarene's fury was Christ's suggestion that divine grace might be withheld from them, yet extended to Gentiles. And people want to fight God about his sovereignty and salvation. They want God to be a responder to man, not a sovereign over man. They want God to be fair, but we use our definition of fair. God is merciful and full of grace to those who are humble and weak. So it's a 3-point sermon he's delivered in his hometown church. An expose of their hearts, that's not comfortable. A warning regarding rebellion, that's not seeker sensitive. And a reminder of God's sovereignty, that's not really accepted. Now, usually after you preach a sermon, if you happen to give an invitation, you want a few people to come forward. But it's always a bad thing when you give the invitation that everyone comes forward. And they're not coming forward to commit, they're coming forward to kill. Now turn to page 5 of the story. We'll call it an unstoppable mission. You see, at the sermon's conclusion, a sermon that highlighted the theme of God's sovereignty. Now you're going to see a demonstration of God's sovereignty. I want you to note, first of all, their response. Their response. Look at verse 29. Let's go to verse 28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Wow. What was their response? Well, first of all, there's a progression here. There was rejection. We reject that message. Then there was intimidation. They mobbed him and made him walk to a dangerous point on the outskirts of town, and their intent was destruction. So you go from rejection to intimidation to destruction. They drove him out. They led him in order to throw him. Wait a minute. That sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Didn't someone just say to Jesus in verses 9 through 11 of this same chapter, at the pinnacle of the temple, throw yourself down. Your angels will catch you. They are trying to forcefully do what Satan said for Jesus to do, and Jesus said no. That's their response. But what's his response? What's his response? Look at verse 30. But passing through their midst, he went his way. I wish that verse was a lot longer. I want more details. Go back to my mind that thinks in karate terms. What happened? I mean, did he do a rear naked choke on one guy and a side kick to this guy? And what happened? Did he do the Moses thing and the crowd just split? What happened? You know what? The Gospels, none of them give us any details. But all seem to at least hint at whatever happened was supernatural. And at the very least, his authority of his presence that at the end of John's Gospel would cause people to fall backwards that came to arrest him. Maybe that was at work. His response is, he left. I have a question for you. As you've been reading this passage this morning with me, if he, Jesus, was able to impose his will on a huge portion of the Nazareth population now at the top of the cliff, why did he even allow them to drive him through the city from the synagogue to that point? I mean, he could have gotten out early. I have that question. Perhaps the answer is this. Well, they asked for a miracle today. Just not this one. Why? Because today is not the day Jesus would die. All through the Gospels, including this Gospel, especially in John, Jesus refers to his hour that's coming. And that hour is not now. Luke will even report in Luke 22:53, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness now are yours. My hour's come. But his hour wasn't today in Nazareth. You know what Jesus' response was? He stayed on his mission of salvation. And so what happens? I don't know. Somehow he gets through this big crowd who's ready to kill him. And off he walks. The mob somehow would have to turn and watch him walk away. He's walked right through their midst. And after he's through the midst of the mob, they watch him walk away from the mob. And then they watch him walk down to the road and then out of the city towards Capernaum. And none of the Gospels ever record another visit by Jesus to Nazareth after this. What a story. What a story. And as you've watched this story unfold in five turns of a page, remember, you were supposed to be bracing yourself for the certain amount of bumps and bruises coming your way as a disciple of Jesus. The commentator Daryl Bach is correct, quote, "The gospel brings a choice, and the choice always brings consequences." See, what do you mean consequences? Well, like this update I got from Frontline Ministries, the people that do Dispatches from the Front videos that we watch, I got an update from them this past week. It reads, in Burkina Faso, am I saying that correctly, Dr. Bob? It's a small West African nation. Churches have been burned. Christian schools have been closed. All open-air evangelistic outreach has been banned, and radical Muslims have killed multiple Christians. Pastor Eli Zor, age 48, was murdered this past April, leaving behind a wife and six children. 5 days later, terrorists demanded that 80-year-old Pastor Pierre Odarago and five other Christians convert to Islam. And when they refused to deny Jesus, they were killed. Many other Christians have been displaced by terrorist attacks and are now fleeing the enemy. Please pray for God's special grace for these persecuted sisters and brothers who stand for Christ. I get these updates several times a month from Frontline. Man, you read something like that and the pressure on your campus to compromise seems easy, doesn't it? The coffee room glance at work from unsaved people at you, it's not a big deal anymore. The sneer from a family member, the social media bully, the cul-de-sac cold shoulder, all that's kind of easy compared to what they're going through in West Africa. But understand this. If we're hearing our Lord correctly, if there is no rejection, if there is no suffering, then you may not be a Christian. If you maneuver your life from Mondays through Saturday, if I try to orchestrate my life and my movement through the week to avoid persecution, to avoid sticking out as a Christ follower, that's not a good sign that I have life. You better get ready for a certain amount of bumps and bruises come in your direction. Don't walk away from this story unchanged and unchallenged. I close with just a few points of application. I'll read them off to you. Number one, what do we learn from this? Look past public applause, because the crowd is always fickle. I mean, in the passage we've read from verses 14 to 30, there's elation, there's curiosity, there's excitement, and then there's murder. The principle I see here is this, that if you live for the applause of the dead, it will always disappoint in time. Luke will record these words in Luke 12. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So first of all, look past public applause, because the crowd is always fickle. Point number two, application two. The closer the relationship, the greater the temptation to not get too radical with your Christianity. The closer the relationship, the greater the temptation to not get too radical. As difficult as it was for familiar faces to rush on him, to murder him in his hometown, we forget this other detail, that even some of his siblings didn't believe in him yet either. John 7:5 even says not even his brothers were believing in him. So we're not surprised that the closer the relationship, the harder it is to be radical. So what we do is we need to say, Lord, give me the grace to live with a magnifying glass focused on me this close. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Those that are closest to you know if there's something different about you beyond just your creed. They know your struggles that you go through. They know the pain you felt. They know the gravity you feel towards specific sins. So they will be the first to know and to bear testimony that there's change in this life. It's going to be hard. A third point of application, never trim the message. Never trim the message. Understand this. Jesus came home that day. Jesus, for 30 years, loved the faces. Perhaps he called some of them, as we would in English, uncle. And they weren't related at all. There was an endearment in a small community. And it's his love for them that compelled him with extreme clarity to preach the truth to them. Whether they wanted to hear it or not, about where they were with God and who he was from God. You see, claiming to be Messiah was also sending the message to his listeners that they need saving. They need to repent. They need warning. They need rebuking. They need rescuing. Never trimmed the message. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, we read in Proverbs 27, verse 6. Or even Jesus in Revelation 3:19 says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." Well, one more point of application. Understand this, that you are indestructible until God's mission for you is complete. You got that? You say, what about people that were martyred for their faith in the 1040 window? They'd run their race. They bore witness. They wouldn't deny Christ. You say they lost their head. Yes, and their mission was over then. They kept their assignment. Just remember this about God's mission for you, though. His mission for you is about Him and His priorities and His kingdom and His gospel and His eternity. His mission for you is not all about your little K kingdom or yourself or merely now. As you are on God's mission, you are indestructible. Psalm 73:24, with your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Or even, again, Luke watched Paul write these final words in 2 Timothy 4. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. Just some points of application from a story about a son from Nazareth who came home. Amy Carmichael wrote years ago, "Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand. I hear thee sung as a mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascending star. Hast thou no scar? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole, can he have followed far, who has no wounds nor scar." This story that we're so familiar with literally equips you for a certain amount of bumps and bruises that are definitely in your future, those of you who are in Christ. So have hope, prize the gospel, and walk with the Messiah.